All right, so Zephaniah is our book today. It is the Book of the Hidden. It was written around 630 BC, three chapters, 53 verses, 1,616 words, written by Zephaniah, as the name tells you. The bonus questions we already went over, Northern Kingdom of Israel. You guys got to remember that. Here's one way maybe that will help you. Judah is where Jerusalem is. That's in the south. And then Israel is the other one. But the Judah, the Jerusalem, the J's, it might help you remember it. If it doesn't, I don't know. But or you could just remember the northern tribe is Israel and the southern tribes is Judah. And then the Assyrians took Israel captive in 720 BC and the Babylonians took Judah captive in 587 BC. So this book was written around 630 BC. It was written about 5 or 10 years before Habakkuk, about the same time that Jeremiah started preaching. The 10 tribes of the northern kingdom have already been captured by Assyria. The land of the northern kingdom is about 100 years into the repopulation of the peoples from Assyria. And Assyria is still in power, but they're very busy with wars in Egypt and other fronts. And the Babylonian Empire is building up and becoming more powerful. So this is stuff you learn about in your history classes, not even necessarily Bible history. But these two world powers at their individual times. And so Babylonian Empire was rising to power around the time. So this was about 50 years or so, 43 years before they were taken captive. And so that empire was kind of coming into power at this time. The 50,000-foot summary is God's people have become complacent in their relationship with the Lord. This book is a warning to God's people that judgment is coming. So I feel like we've said it a billion times, but that's that cycle of sin that we talked about. Like almost every time, almost every Sunday we talk about it, where you know they get complacent because everything is great and they don't need anything. There's no reason, like from a worldly sense, for them to be serving the Lord. They have everything that they need, kind of like us today. We have everything that we need, and so it's like, well, we don't really even need God. Like it's only in the times that we don't have what we need, or things are hard, or we're being taken captive, or things are not going the way that we want them to be going. That's the times that we feel like we need God. But when things are great, why do we need God? And we know, or we should know at least, that we still do need God. There's a spot on the couch back there, or these up here. So we still do need God, but maybe sometimes we feel like we don't because there's none of those urgent needs. And so we become complacent. They became complacent, and then it got to be where things were declined. They were not following after the Lord. Maybe they were worshiping false gods. And so the prophecy of judgment is coming. And that's really the theme of almost all of these prophecy books. Is they're all of them are prophesying judgment of some kind. And so his job was to tell them, hey, judgment is coming if we don't get this corrected. So the key verse in Zephaniah is Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. It tells what does God think of me. This verse is often called the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. I'll be honest, I've never heard that, the John 3:16 of the Old Testament, but I do like it. I had never heard of it until I was reading this, but it's an interesting way of thinking about it. Christ in Zephaniah, Zephaniah 3:15, just a couple of verses before that other one. Christ is the King of Israel living in the midst of us. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. So who is Zephaniah? And other interesting facts about his book. His name means whom the Lord hides or Jehovah hides. That's why it's called the Book of the Hidden. Zephaniah was the great-grandson of King Hezekiah. So he was part of the royal family. King Hezekiah was a good king. He had a son named Manasseh who was a very bad king. Manasseh killed many prophets, including Isaiah. So think about that, what his family heritage, right? So we know if you read through, Kings and Chronicles, you have come across these kings that, this king, so-and-so king took over and he reigned for so many years and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, or he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And so, the kings are judged at the beginning of their reign. It tells us on all of them, this person did a good job, this person did a bad job. And then sometimes it goes on to tell us what was good and what was bad. Some of the kings it just kind of skips over, doesn't give us a lot of information about. But this guy, so he comes from a line of of kings. And so he was the great grandson. So his great grandfather was a good king of Israel, which means his grandfather, the next one, Manasseh, was a very bad king, and he killed Isaiah and other prophets. And so his grandpa was not a good king. His grandpa was a bad guy. And then it says King Manasseh's son Amon, so his father, was also a very bad king. He killed many prophets and God's people. So this is the lineage that he comes from. So think about, you know, if your grandfather was killing prophets and your father was killing prophets, and then God starts using you as a prophet. You know, like he comes from just a lineage that is not kind to God's people or to his prophets, especially. And so, so he comes into this position as a prophet. Then it says Zephaniah lived through the killing and the persecution of God's people during the evil reigns of Manasseh and Amon, and God hid him, just like his name says. And so, while his grandfather and his father are killing Christians, or not Christians at that time, I guess, but people who are trying to serve the Lord, and prophets specifically, God hid him and God protected him. And so when he came of age to, you know, be used by God, he was ready. Zephaniah was the prophet to King Josiah, the last good king of Judah. Josiah took the throne at 8 years old when his father Amon was murdered by his own servants. Josiah immediately began religious reform in Judah. He was about 26, or when he was about 26, his construction workers found God's word, the book of the law, in the temple while they were repairing it. That was the theme verse for the Bible conference either last year or the year before. I have found the book. I don't know if you guys remember that. There's like the hand with the Bible sticking out of the pile of other Bibles. That was the image from that Bible conference. But that's what that was talking about. I have found the book. Like they were cleaning out and repairing the temple, and they found the Bible, and they brought it out, and they're like, hey, we found this. They take it to the king, and the king's like, well, we got to read this. We got to do the stuff that's written in here. And so they draw all the people together, and they read the book of the law in front of all God's people. And they spent like all day, one day, and I think all or half the day, the next day, I don't remember exactly how long it was, but they read the law to all the people. And they said, hey, we haven't been doing this for a long time. This book was lost, but now we've found it. And now that we have it, we got to obey it, because we know that it's God's word. And so so they read it, and they started doing it. And Josiah led the people in a kind of a revival. So it's believed that Zephaniah assisted Josiah with bringing about revival in the land of Judah, now that they had God's word to instruct them. And so, of course, when I say they had God's word, what does that mean? What do I mean that they had God's word? Huh? They had the Bible, yeah, but, okay, so they didn't have this Bible, right? Huh? Okay, yes, it was probably in scroll form, but they only had the law of Moses, right? They had the first five books of the Bible. And then there may have been a few of the kings at the beginning, maybe the book of like Ruth and Joshua, Judges, those books probably were included in that, but they didn't have a complete Bible. Like we're talking about Zephaniah, okay? He's like, you know, somewhere like in this range, or actually he's like in here, okay? So they didn't even have all of the beginning of the Bible at that time. But what they did have, they tried to stick with, right? They tried to follow and obey that. So a lot of what like our Word First Bible Publishing Ministry does is the goal is to get Bibles in the hands of people who don't have Bibles, right? So there's a lot of people that are translating the Bible right now, trying to get the Bible to where they even have a Bible in their language or a good Bible in their language. And as soon as we have like a John and Romans, we try to print some of those and send them somewhere. We have a whole New Testament, try and send those somewhere, because we want people to have, even if they can't have the whole Bible in their language, we want them to have, I mean, especially John and Romans, right? They can see the gospel. You know, John 3:16 would be in there. The book of Romans, the Romans Road. Like we can use the book of John and we can use the book of Romans, and we can show people that God loves you, that he died for you, and here's the Romans Road on how you can get saved. And so those are important books to get to them, even if we can't get them the whole thing. So Josiah, they didn't have the whole Bible because they were still living in the time of the Bible. Like, things had not been written yet. But they had what they had, and they used it. They obeyed it. They tried to get rid of all of the false gods and destroy all the altars and the false temples and stuff. And they really tried to, and they did do where they, you know, had this revival where they had only part of the Bible. They had the law, and they were like, hey man, we got to start reinstituting these practices. We got to start sacrificing animals. We need priests. I mean, everything had kind of gone to the wayside with these other wicked kings, and God's word had you know, kind of disappeared from the land. And so this revival time comes about, and Zephaniah is right there alongside King Josiah as they're bringing about this revival. And so he was one of the guys that was involved in that process. The day of the Lord is referenced about 13 times in Zephaniah, more than any other book. Zephaniah is one of the few Old Testament books that is not directly quoted in the New Testament. So I don't know how many books are not directly quoted, but one of the ways that we know, like, the Bible that we have is accurate is when Jesus shows up in the New Testament, he quotes a ton of scripture. So when Jesus quotes a verse from the Old Testament, that gives credence to that verse or that book from the Old Testament, right? If Jesus himself is the Word of God, he tells us that in John chapter 1, right? That he is the Word. And if he is saying things that were written 2,000, 3,000 years ago by Moses or whoever, he gives credence and value to say, I'm telling you those words were written by me, by God. And so he's kind of endorsing those things. And so many of the Old Testament books were quoted in the New Testament, giving more like value or more credence to the fact that those were legitimate words of God in the Old Testament. And so Zephaniah is one of the books that doesn't have it. Again, I don't know how many don't have quotes, but Paul quotes a ton of books in the Old Testament or from the Old Testament in the New Testament. And so it's kind of cool to see how they bring those things forward and they give value to what was said in the Old Testament. Okay, so the outline of the book of Zephaniah can be broken into three sections based on the chapters. Chapter 1 is the look within. And then around, and then ahead. All right, historical view of Zephaniah. Zephaniah is working with King Josiah to bring about revival in Judah and Jerusalem. On the surface, it looks like Judah is experiencing a return to God. Public reforms, the temple's being repaired, etc. Idolatry has been removed from public view, but it has been pushed in. Pushed into the homes or the people's homes and hearts. And so, what that's saying is, okay, so collectively, Josiah brings everybody together. He's like, I'm the king now. We found this book. We're going to start doing the things that are written in this book. I need some priests. I need some people that can do these sacrifices. We're going to get the temple operating again. We're going to get rid of all these altars to Baal. We're going to get rid of all these other false gods. We're going to go back to where we started. We're going to start worshiping our God, the God of Israel, the God of this book that we found. And so collectively, like as a group, as a nation, he's telling them this is what we're going to do. And so what Jim is saying here, what the historical view of Zephaniah is saying is that collectively as a nation, that's what they're saying. But individually or in, you know, small sections or small in family units, they're like, okay, well, we can't worship these gods out in public anymore. The king has destroyed all these places, but we're still going to do those things in our homes and in our hearts, right? And so just because the king says something doesn't mean everybody's going to follow after that, right? It's the same thing with us now. I mean, collectively, like our church, Brian can say, this is what our church believes, right? His whole thing about, accomplish the mission of God and the power of God by the grace of God. The word of God's in there. I can't remember. Huh? For the glory of God, through the power of God. He has a lot of gods. You guys know the thing I'm talking about? Have you guys heard him say that before? Okay. That's the church's mission. Brian, our pastor, has said that is our mission. Okay, but when people leave this building, is everybody in the church accomplishing that mission? No, right? Not everybody is doing that. So collectively as a church, Brian has proclaimed this is our job, right? This is what we do. This is who we are. We're a church that makes disciples. Okay, there's a lot of people in our church that have never made a disciple. Okay, I'm not saying that to shame anybody. I'm just saying, when Brian says this is what our job is, that does not automatically mean that everybody is in line or even everybody is doing those things. And you can do that on whatever level you want. On a national level, you know, Trump or whoever the president is says, this is what we're going to do. Okay, and some people are like, nah, I ain't following that. I don't believe in that. I don't care about that. I'm going to do it this way, right? It could be at a job. It could be wherever. Not everybody falls in line with whatever the leadership says, for good or for bad. Okay, and so that's the same thing that we're talking about with Zephaniah. Josiah is saying, this is what we're going to do. And some of the people get home and they're like, man, forget Josiah. That kid's 8 years old. What does he know? You know, like, they don't necessarily listen to the king. And so rather than it being public anymore, now it's become private, and maybe even more like what it is in today in America. There are some false, you know, there are some false places. I mean, you can find some false churches that teach a lot of false things and that people go to every week and worship at. Okay, so there are those things. But there's not a lot of, you know, like pagan false idol worship in the streets. That does happen, but it's not like all over the place, right? But in our hearts, in our homes, in the you know, the private places, we do those kinds of things, right? I mean, hopefully you guys are not worshiping pagan gods in your homes, but I mean, we have our own gods. We've talked about this before, like, you know, a god is anything that you put above God. And so it can be your friends, your family, your phone, your, you know, Xbox, your whatever. Like, it can be those things. It can be sports. It can be whatever thing that you value more than you value God. And maybe on the outside, you would say, like, everyone would say, yeah, that guy's a Christian. He goes to church. I know him. Or she, you know, I know she goes to church. Her parents, you know, take her to Heartland Baptist Fellowship. But on the inside, or when you're alone, or when you're not at church, the idolatry or the things that you put above God are more prevalent. They're private, but it doesn't mean that they're not happening. And so that's what we're talking about with the historical view of Zephaniah, is that it's not as public anymore, but it's still happening. And so obviously we know that God doesn't look on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart, right? We're talking about God can see the things that we do in private. He knows that even though collectively they're saying we're following the Lord, he knows that in private they're not necessarily doing that. And so he uses Zephaniah as the prophet to tell them that judgment's coming. So the next one there, prophetical, or the future view of Zephaniah. The prophecies of Zephaniah are dealing with the future events of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the restoration of the nation of Israel during the millennium, which is the thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth. So how does this apply to me view of Zephaniah? The book of Zephaniah can teach us many New Testament principles, like dealing with sin, complacency, how we escape the wrath of God. It teaches us how to make a way to hide us from future judgment. So it's cool how God uses, like, the guy's name, meaning, you know, God is hidden. And then through the book, he shows how we can be hidden from his coming wrath. Because the Bible talks a lot about there's going to be a time of judgment coming, right, for the earth. There's the judgment seat of Christ, and there's the great white throne judgment. And if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you don't have to be part of the wrath of God, right? You don't have to face God's judgment of your sin. Now, if you're saved, you're going to face judgment for what you did with the information that you had. Did you tell other people about Jesus? Did you live your life according to what the Bible says? Did you, you know, tell others? Did you teach others? Did you spend time doing things that were feeding the spiritual side and not feeding the flesh side? We are going to give an account for that, and there will be some judgment for that. But we're not going to be judged for our sins if we're saved. We're going to be hidden from that judgment because the blood of Jesus Christ covers us, right? And so we don't have to face that wrath of God. And so it's just cool how God ties all of this together. So how does this apply to me? The dangers of complacency and how to avoid it. Does everybody know what complacency means? Dave, what's a good definition of complacency?
Oh, come on, I'm terrible.
You're my definition person.
I can use them, but I can't.
like
you being...
Oh, good. I was just going to say, like, you feel comfortable where you're at.
Yeah.
Complacent, like,
mind
just
the
feel...
status quo.
Yeah. Like, status quo, yeah, content, that's another good word for it. Okay, so, like,
content
we...
Huh?
It's
content, but in a bad way.
Yeah. Yeah, you're fine with the way that things are. You become complacent, and, like, it's at a level where maybe it's not bad enough that you need to change it or that you want to change it. You just kind of, you know, you are where you are, and there's no desire to improve the situation. Trying to remember, I just saw a video the other day that was talking about this. I can't remember enough of it to make it make sense, so never mind. Sorry.
Good try.
Yeah. It's back, it's in here somewhere, but maybe it'll come to the front in a minute. The problem, Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 12. The message of Zephaniah is warning, warning, warning. Judgment is coming. Sin will be punished. God is going to judge the sin and the lives of God's people. However, Zephaniah is not calling them out for big sins like adultery, murder, or other acts of violence. He calls them out for their complacency and having one foot in the world and one in church. Again, not church, really. He was calling them out for having one foot in the world and one foot following the Lord. Yeah, go for it.
And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with portals and punish the men that are settled on their leads, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil.
Okay, so that's the warning. So Zephaniah presents this warning of, hey, you guys have got to do something different, right? We're in a, collectively or publicly, we're in a time of revival, but like, in our own hearts, we're not making these kinds of changes. We're not changing the way that we live our life on a regular basis. We are doing a lot of the same things that we were doing. We're maintaining the status quo. The fix in Zephaniah 2, 1 through 3. I'm going to read that one too while you're there.
Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desire, before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness, it may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger.
Okay, that's what you want to be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. You know, like when you're, like your parents get home and like, one of your siblings has done something they weren't supposed to do, and like they're getting in trouble, and maybe they're getting yelled at, they're getting some kind of a consequence, and you're just like, I'm just gonna go like hide over here quietly. I don't want to be noticed. Please don't pay any attention to me. Like, I don't want to be part of what's happening. I don't want to, catch a stray on what's happening over here. So, you guys, like talk to them, and I'm just gonna go hide, right? You want to be hidden from the wrath of your parents. Or any situation where somebody's getting in trouble for something, you just want to kind of be a fly on the wall. You don't really want to be involved, and so that's what he's talking about. Like he says, at the very end of verse 3, it may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. He's telling them like, hey guys, okay, maybe collectively we're not going to repent as a nation. We're not going to do. What God maybe we're not going to do what God wants us to do, but it's still possible for you to be hidden, like for you to not personally face the wrath of God. Okay, it may be that even if the whole nation is taken captive, perhaps God could deliver you in some way. So repent. You can't control what everybody else does, but you can control what you do. And so make the change in your life, and perhaps God will find a way to deliver you or to use you in some way. And we see that throughout the Bible with different people. That even when judgment comes upon the nation, that God puts people in different positions of power and authority. I mean, look at the life of Joseph, right? I mean, the nation of Israel at that time, when Joseph became, second in command in Egypt, the nation of Israel was facing a drought and a famine, just like everybody else, right? There was no food. But God had delivered Joseph, even though he went through hell to get there. God delivered Joseph in a miraculous way to where that he could save his people, specifically his family, and that the nation of Israel could really be born while they were living in Egypt, underneath the Egyptian rule. Okay, and I mean, there's tons of other examples of that as well. So, so God can still, He's going to bring judgment. There is coming judgment for this world. Right, it's coming one day, maybe soon, but we individually can escape that through salvation for sure. But also, I mean, of all the people that have ever been saved that stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, I mean, how many of them are going to receive rewards? How many of them are going to, stand before the Lord and be like, God, I didn't do anything with what I had. I knew what I was supposed to do. I knew how to be saved. I had people that were lost. I knew I should have told them. But I didn't do anything with it. I mean, how many people? I don't know what percentage is going to be that, but it's going to be a pretty big percentage. So just because collectively Christians, are not doing a good job with the gospel, with the things that we know, individually, people are still going to, be able to stand before God and say, listen, God, I did my best. I only have 500 people that I led to the Lord. I know I could have done more, but I only have 500. Or I only have 10, or I only have whatever, right? But individually, they can still escape some of that judgment. They can still bring those rewards to the Lord. And so that's what he's talking about in chapter 2. He's speaking to individuals and telling them, it doesn't matter collectively what happens to us as a nation. It may be that God can still be hidden from God's anger. All right. To avoid complacency in our lives and avoid the chastisement that it will eventually bring, Zephaniah warns us to get back to the basics. Make sure you are faithfully doing the basic things that the Lord wants us all to do. Get back to the basics will be either preventative maintenance for some people or fixing something that needs to be fixed for other people. So Brian talks about this all the time when it comes to the marriage conference. I know none of you guys have been to the marriage conference except for the adults. But he talks about marital maintenance. And he's like, you know, you should come to the marriage conference. If you have problems in your marriage, you should come to the marriage conference. If you don't have any major problems in your marriage, you should still come to the marriage conference. Why? Because it's marital maintenance. Maybe it's like little details about one thing that we can maybe tweak, or one thing we can do a little bit better, or one thing that we can avoid a future problem if we take care of it now. And so he uses that example of marital maintenance whenever he's talking about the marriage conference. And some people come to the marriage conference with marriages that are hanging on by a thread, and they really need to hear the things that are being taught there. It's the same thing with our Christian walk. Some people, some Christians, need just little tweaks, okay? Just a little change here and there. So a lot of the things that I talk about in here, I talk about salvation like almost every single time I talk. Why? Because maybe there's somebody in here that still has heard it a million times, and they just never have accepted Christ as their Savior. And maybe one of the times that I say it, it'll click for them. Okay, that has happened in here. But sometimes when I'm talking about the gospel, if you're already saved, maybe you're just like, you kind of tune out for a little bit. And you're like, oh, I've already heard this. I don't need to hear this again. I'm already saved. I get it. But maybe there's little tweaks. What have you done with your salvation? Maybe that's the thing that you can do something with, right? Maybe there's a small change that you can make in the way that you live your life that maybe somebody else would notice, and you would have an opportunity to share with them, an open door. Or maybe when I'm talking about, hey, every Sunday I talk about, you got to read your Bible, you got to pray, right? Those are the basic things. And so maybe you've heard that a million times, but something finally clicks and you're like, oh yeah, I need to make that change. I need to do that thing. Or maybe I mentioned some kind of a sin or a problem and you're like, oh my gosh, that's me. I need to deal with that thing. Okay, so whatever it is, all of us have tweaks and or major changes that we need to make in our walk with the Lord. None of us is doing this life perfectly, this Christian life thing perfectly. We all have things that we can change. Zephaniah lists four basic things that every person who wants a deeper relationship with God should do to avoid complacency. Go to church every week in chapter 2, verse 1. How can we grow and build each other up if we don't gather with other believers? Jesus did. And so, obviously, in the Old Testament, there was no church like what we're talking about now. The church was not established until after Jesus Christ died, right? You become part of the church, not by attending a church, but by accepting Christ as your Savior. Then you are collectively in the family of God. And then you place membership in a local church, typically when you get baptized. And it has nothing to do with salvation. It's just part of identifying with that church. Hey, I go to that church now. So go to church every week. Most of you guys are doing that. Seek the Lord, chapter 2, verse 3. Learn who God is and His love for you. Accept His offer of salvation to hide you in Him. Learn His words. If you love Him, keep His commandments. Okay, this is not necessarily an easy thing to do, to seek the Lord, but if you understand how much God loves you, and you understand the gift that salvation was, the least we can do then is do our best. He died for us, so we should die to ourselves for Him, right? And we should try our best to live for Him because of what He did for us, right? We love Him because He first loved us, the Bible tells us. And so that's what it's talking about. Learn about who God is. We only do that by attending church, hearing people tell us about Jesus, and also by reading the Bible. Those are the ways that we do that. You can listen to podcasts, you can listen to sermons and things like that. But you need to gather more information about who God is and get to know Him better so that you have a desire to serve Him. Number 3, seek righteousness. Chapter 2, verse 3. Apply the things you learn to your life. Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Okay, the only way that we actually, I mean, you can learn as much as you want about who God is. Number two, that is important. We should seek God. We should get to know Him. But if it doesn't impact the way that you live your life, it's worthless. It's the same thing with reading your Bible. You can read your Bible. You can read 20 chapters a day. You can spend an hour a day sitting in your room reading your Bible. But if you never do anything with what you read about, and you never, it never changes the way that you live your life, then you're wasting your time. Okay? The Bible should change you as you read it. Number four, seek meekness. Chapter 2, verse 3. 1 Peter 5:5 says, "Be humble," and it doesn't say this. This is a summarization. "Be humble and submissive to each other. My job today is to walk as a humble person, not prideful and lifted up. Take the 24-hour pride challenge." I don't actually know what that means. I'm sure Jim had some kind of a challenge that he issued at the time whenever he put this together. I did Google 24-hour pride challenge. It has a lot to do with the LGBTQ.
RSVP.
Yeah. So it has nothing to do with this kind of a pride challenge. I don't know. I thought maybe there's like some kind of a movement like a long time ago when Jim put this together, there was some kind of a pride challenge. I didn't find it. I didn't look that deeply because all the listings was like not stuff I was interested in. So I don't know what the pride challenge is, but you know, just challenge yourself not to be so prideful. Whatever that looks like in your life. Application question. Which area do you need to work on? So of those four areas, which one of those do you guys need to work on? Not, you don't have to answer that, but think about that. Number two, what does God think of me? God doesn't just love you, He likes you. That's kind of a funny thing, but it is true, right? God has a desire to have a relationship with each one of us. We know that He loves us because John 3:16 and 500 other verses in the Bible tell us that God loves us. But He also likes us, and those are different. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. Let me read those real fast. It says, "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments, He hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore." So think about that. He's telling them, hey, sing, be excited, make a joyful noise. Why? Why are we doing this? Because the Lord has taken away your judgments. Okay, that's a great promise. We should rejoice in the fact that God has taken away our judgments. If you're saved, God has taken away His judgment from off of you. You do not have to face the wrath of God. That should be, in and of itself, should give us reason to be joyous the rest of our life. Verse 16 says, "In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thy hands be slack." Verse 17, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty." This is our key verse for the chapter, or for the book. "He will save, He will rejoice over thee with joy, He will rest in His love, He will joy over thee with singing." Okay, that's how God, that's God's view of us, right? It says, "The Lord thy God is in the midst of thee is mighty, He will save, He will rejoice over thee with joy." God rejoices over us with joy. And then it says, "He will rest in His love, He will joy over them, over thee with singing." I've never really thought about God singing before, but think about like how much God likes us and loves us. Zephaniah 3:17 is often called the John 3:16 in the Old Testament. It's a beautiful verse that describes what God thinks of you. So it's kind of an interesting little exercise if you fill in the blanks with your name. So the Lord your God in the midst of your name is mighty. He will save you. He will rejoice over you with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over you with singing. Okay? Put yourself in that verse. So this verse contains five personal promises from a God who loves you and wants a relationship with you. God is with you. He's in your midst. God is for you. He is mighty to save you from the penalty of your sins. God rejoices over you. He takes great delight in you. He has carved you in His palm. God rests in His love for you. He knows that you're going to make it. And God rejoices over you with singing. So how does this help me Monday morning? The message of Zephaniah reminds us of two things. How seriously God takes sin and that it leads to death. I actually have notes in my Bible from, I think it was the last time that Lee Carter was here. He was preaching on this and he used this verse in Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 17. It says, "And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung." And so he says three things to remember about evangelism. So if you guys have been around here and you've heard Lee Carter, you know that he is serious about one thing, and that's evangelism. He is an evangelist for sure. Everywhere he goes, I mean, every time he's here, he's telling stories about what happened to him that day where he was sharing the gospel with someone at a gas station or a grocery store. Or he looks for opportunities. Well, he finds opportunities to share the gospel with people. But so he says these are the three things to remember about evangelism. Number one is God hates sin. That's what he's talking about in this verse. So because they have sinned against the Lord, he's going to bring distress. They're going to walk like blind men. Their blood's going to be poured out as dust. Their flesh is going to be like dung. Okay, God hates sin. The number two thing is hell is real. And the number three thing is we have been commanded, not asked. And so Vinny actually talked about that at the Vision Conference this year, that we have a command to share the gospel. It's not a request that God wants you to do. It's God has told us that that's what we should do. And so those are just three things that I wrote in my Bible that Lee Carter says about evangelism. So when you have somebody who's really good at something, you know, and they have like a few like little pointers like that, we should take that into account. Whenever you're sharing the gospel with somebody, God hates sin. Guess what? You're a sinner. And he hates sin. He doesn't hate you, but he hates the sin. Right? And so because of that, he's going to have to judge that. He cannot allow himself to be in the presence of sin. He has to be separate from that. And if you got sin on you, he can't be in your presence. You can't be in his presence. And then hell is real. That's the real place that he sends people who are separated from him because of their sin. And then the third one is we have a commandment, not a request, to tell people about that. And so those are his three points that I wrote down because those are good reminders for us. So, number one is God takes sin seriously. Number two, God loves us so much that he provided a way for us to be hidden from the penalty of sin. He's wooing us to him with his love song of chapter 3. He does not hide from us. Seek him and he may be found. Okay. We have 1 minute. Does anybody have any questions or comments about this today, or about anything else in general? Allie, no questions? What? Too tired for questions.
My bedtime.
Okay, let's pray.